Good morning, everyone. Is that loud and clear? Okay. Well, let's come before our Lord in prayer as we prepare to hear his word. Heavenly Father, Lord our God, we pray that you would be with us today. We thank you for your holy word. We pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive it. Speak, Lord, we ask, and cause us to hear, to receive your word, to remember it throughout the week. And we pray, Lord, that by it we would be transformed. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the message for today, in the sermon, will be taken from where we left off in Colossians. The epistle of Paul to the Colossians. And chapter 3 is where we're up to. Colossians chapter 3. And we'll be reading verses 12 to 14. To begin with, we'll read Colossians 3 verses 12 to 14. And it says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." We'll read through to verse 17 as well. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father." The Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, the passage taken today is a new passage from Colossians chapter 3. We previously dealt with the preceding verses. Now we come to a whole new paragraph. It is intensely practical. Last time, we looked at verses 5 to 11. In which we considered the mortification of sins, putting to death, considering your earthly body to be dead. In that passage, we considered some practical admonitions to abstain from certain things. In other words, last time there was a lesson in what not to do in our daily lives as Christians. It was a negative admonition. This time, we have a new set of verses 12 to 17, which is a separate paragraph, and it tells us what we should do. It guides our minds into what we should be doing in our daily practice as Christians. For the sake of time and fullness today, and because there is so much in these verses, I'll only be speaking on verses 12 to 14. So verses 12 to 14, which we've read. Let's read them again. "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The title I have placed on these verses, particularly verses 12 to 14, is our royal attire, or our clothing. I say this because these verses tell us about spiritual clothes which we should be wearing as the children of God. And it is a deeply practical passage of what to do, what we are to put on. But first, the question, who are we? You see, before the writer of this epistle goes on to tell us exactly what we should be doing and what we should be putting on, he wants to settle in our minds who we are. Exactly who and what. Now remember, this epistle to the Colossians was written to the Colossian Christians, and it was read by Christians. Likewise, today it is read by us who believe in Christ. So that's the basic premise of the passage. It is written to Christians and it is read by Christians. The readers were and are primarily followers of Christ. Now the writer follows on from the previous thought in the preceding verses, verses 5 to 11, the thought that we have been renewed. Remember last time we considered how our earthly bodies should be considered dead to all the sins of the flesh. And in verses 9 and 10, do not lie to one another, since you have laid the old self off with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. The point of those verses is that we are new people. We have been renewed. We have been transformed into the image of Christ, a renewal in which there is no distinction, but Christ is all and in all. Now, in verses 12 to 14, the writer calls our attention to who we are and what we are as new people. The first thing we notice is that the writer calls us a few things. He calls us things which previously, before our conversion, our salvation, it would have sounded weird and even wrong. What does he call us? He calls us chosen by God. He calls us holy. And he calls us loved. These three things. And I'd like to consider these one by one. Chosen by God. Isn't it strange to you to think that the writer, Paul the Apostle, should use this description in this verse? I would think it's strange because the previous verses were talking about being renewed. Wouldn't it have been more appropriate to the preceding verses to say new people? Wouldn't it new people have been a better description at this point to say, so, as those who are new people. But this is not what the writer uses. The writer, under the influence and guidance of the Holy Spirit, uses the description chosen, chosen of God. Now, why does he do this? He does it because he wants to turn our minds not so much to what we are, but as we are new people, he wants to turn our minds to who we are. We are God's chosen people. You see, the difference, what we are, is different to who we are. When a person asks you, what are you? The first thing that may come to your mind is your nationality. I'm an Australian. Or if it's in a religious context, you may say, I am a Christian. But when a person asks you, who are you? The first thing you answer to that question is your name. I am Benjamin. But in a spiritual context, the question, who are you, is answered in our situation as being God's chosen people. And that's the point that the writer wants to make. It is similar to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 8, where he says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. The point is that we have been chosen, specially selected by God. So we are God's chosen people. What are the implications of this knowledge that we are chosen of God? Well, the first thing we see as God's special select people, his favourite and chosen, we have a great responsibility. You see, this is the idea which the writer wants us to understand. Because we have put off the old man, we have been renewed into the image of the one who created us. We have been renewed, we have been chosen by God. We have a new responsibility. A responsibility to act the way that we have been chosen. In a sense, it's like suddenly finding out that you are the son or daughter of a king. Imagine finding out that you have been all your life the son or the daughter of a king. There's been movies made of it. In the same way, you're expected to have your whole attitude and your whole conduct changed accordingly. You wear different clothes, you have a different hairstyle, you speak different in a different way, and you spend time with different people. And this is what the writer is trying to get us to understand. We are children. We are chosen by the King, by God himself. This puts us into a royal family, into a state of royalty with God. But you may say, what if I don't want to be royal? What if I don't want it? What if I just don't accept my status? After all, I'm not that important. What makes me different to everyone else in the world? My friend, if you say that, if that is your question, I need to say to you that you are not yet fully aware of what it means to be chosen by God, what it means to be his chosen child, what it means to be adopted by God himself. If it helps, the writer of this epistle goes a little bit further to explain what it means to be God's chosen people. He calls us holy. That is the next word he used. The Greek word is agios, which is used to refer to something sacred. In fact, it is used to describe God himself. God is described the same way, holy. Us? Holy like God? Are we like God in his holiness? That is what we are called here. Again, this is not so much a description of what we are, as we are not like God at all times, but rather it is a description of who we are. It is a name that the writer has given to the readers, to us. It is who we are. We are holy, chosen people. Because God has chosen us and renewed us, we are holy. That is our calling. We are called to be holy. Be holy as I am holy. Then the next thing the writer calls us is loved or beloved. Now that is a description somewhat less difficult to accept. It is a description I suspect everyone in the world would be happy to receive. Nevertheless, it is more often than not a description which most people more readily reject than actually accept. You are loved. Isn't that a phrase? A phrase most commonly craved as words of comfort? Isn't it what people all around the world most want to hear, that they are loved? Doesn't it soothe your wounded heart and when you're going through a period of discouragement or rejection? Isn't it healing to hear the words that you are loved, to know and to hear, especially from someone you love or highly regard, to hear that you are loved by them? Now here's the point. How much more should it satisfy our souls to hear these words when they come from God himself, that we are loved, holy, chosen of God, and loved? Taken together, these three descriptions, chosen by God, holy, and loved, these words tell us who we are and what we should think of ourselves. They tell us how we should understand our identity with God. When we consider how God, the Almighty, Holy Creator, chose us, he planned out our salvation, he loved us from all eternity, then we begin to truly understand our identity. Only then, only when we come to appreciate the significance of this, of the good news that we have been chosen and loved by God, only then can we take the rest of these following verses seriously. So what are these following verses and the practical instructions that are included in them? Well, we come to a direction of what we should wear. We are told here to put on, etc. That is, to clothe yourself. The Greek word used, which is the word anduio, is actually the first word in the verse. Put on, therefore, as chosen of God, holy and beloved, etc. The first word in the verse. It is used elsewhere in the Bible, different places, to refer to putting on clothes. Wedding clothes in Matthew 22, verse 11, where they were invited to a wedding and one man didn't have his wedding clothes put on. It is referred in Romans to putting on our armor, putting on the armor of light in Romans 13, verse 12. Also in Ephesians 6, putting on the whole armor of God. It is also referred to, used in 1 Corinthians 15 for putting on immortality. That's an interesting thought. We are to clothe ourselves, we are going to clothe ourselves with immortality when we leave this life and go to be with God. This mortality will put on immortality. And it is even used, this word endureo is used elsewhere in Romans 13, verse 14, and Galatians 3, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's even more interesting to use that word in that sense. We are to clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ. And that is the subject of another message. But in this instance, in this passage, it is used to direct us to put on certain behavior. The idea is that we are to clothe ourselves with these personal qualities and these attributes in verses 12 and 13, as if they were our garments, our royal attire. It is what people see of us before they know anything else about us. It is what we appear to be, what we wear. Let us be aware that whatever we say, whatever words come out of our mouth, it is our actions, our behavior, that the world and the people in it will judge us by. It is our actions which win arguments, and it is our actions which win souls. So what are these actions that we are to put on? The first thing we're told to put on in verse 12 is a heart of compassion. A heart of compassion, or mercies is another translation. To put on a compassionate heart. Now I'm well aware this is a struggle. I struggle with it personally in putting on a heart of compassion. Often I find it lacking when I'm feeling disinterested or tired and people trying to share burdens with me. Interestingly, I don't seem to hesitate to share my burdens with other people. But that's what's wrong. We all need to be compassionate, to have a heart of compassion and mercy to each other. We need to be ready and willing to stop and listen to each other when one of us has a bad day and needs to talk about it. We need to be genuinely listening people, not passively nodding and sighing with each other, but we need to listen actively. We need to be compassionate enough to give up our plans of what we're doing. The most beautiful thing that you can see in a friendship is that compassionate heart to stop what you're doing, what the person is doing, the compassion that impels someone to pray immediately, that someone hears someone needs prayer, to stop, to get down on their knees, to put their arms around someone and pray for them. This is what we are called to do, to make it a mission when we hear that someone needs prayer. We need a heart of compassion to share the load. God, help us in finding this compassionate heart. The next thing that we are told to put on is kindness. This word, some of these words are similar to each other, and they're a little bit difficult to separate. But kindness is used more in the sense of moral goodness. In Romans chapter 3, the word was used to refer to the psalmist. The psalm where it said, I read the verse, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God." That is moral goodness. None who is truly kind. We need to be truly kind. That is the action that we need to put on to clothe ourselves with. The next thing he mentions is humility. We need to be clothed with humility. In this sense, we need to be like Christ himself, who put on flesh, who was born in the likeness of man. In the same way, we need to be clothed with this lowly attitude of self. The next thing is gentleness or meekness. Humility and gentleness. Now, this word gentleness, or also translated meekness, is the word used to describe our Lord himself. Remember, Matthew 11, verse 29, our Lord said, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." This gentleness, this meekness, is what we need to prize in our life, to be like Christ himself. Gentleness and meekness is not, as many commonly think, a sign of weakness. In fact, it is the strength to deny yourself. Christ was not weak in becoming human. Christ was strong in giving up his place seated next to the Father. He had the strength to deny himself and to make himself of no reputation. It is strength. And it is this that we need to put on as clothing. It is, in fact, the absence of passion. Now, this is the distinction between these two words, humility and gentleness. Someone has said, if humility is the absence of pride, then gentleness or meekness is the absence of passion, giving up the feelings of passion and self-worth, giving it all up and taking a low status. That is what our Lord Jesus did when he became man. He submitted himself to his parents, he submitted himself to the laws, he became like us. And that is the example that we need to follow. Now the last thing in verse 12 that the writer mentions is patience or long-suffering. Now this is brought out further in verse 13, so we'll keep moving. Verse 13 speaks of forgiveness. It talks about bearing with one another and forgiving one another. So verse 13 uses these two separate qualities, patience and forgiveness, or mercy. It uses them together. It places them in the same argument as if they're naturally related. How is this so? How is patience or long-suffering and forgiveness or mercy so naturally related? Well, when you think about it, let's read verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also do you. Perhaps it is necessary to be patient in order to forgive someone. And perhaps, and the vice versa, it is necessary to forgive someone in order to be truly patient. Otherwise, your forgiveness may be a pretense and your patience may not be true. Don't we see both of these attributes, patience, long-suffering, and mercy, in God's gracious act toward us? We see God's mercy when he forgave us. We see his patience when he bears with our sins and our weaknesses. What a patient and merciful God we have. Again, only when we realize what we have been saved from can we then begin to truly understand the significance of this and how merciful and how patient our God is toward us. It is always the people who are most aware of their loneliness and their need, those who are most grateful for God's mercy, only those people, always those people who are actually most able to forgive others and with all their hearts. Let's strive for this. As Christ forgave you, so also should you. May God help us to understand more and more the reality, the significance of our forgiveness and of what it meant for Christ to pay for our sins and to bear with our weaknesses. Now we move on to the final verse for our message today, verse 14. The final verse in our passage, in a way, tops it all off. As in the passage that we read from earlier in the service, 1 Corinthians 13, the writer of these epistles, the same writer, finishes his practical advice with something of the utmost importance. It is the most important of all personal qualities. It is love. The writer treats this personal quality as if it was the whipped cream on the topping of the cake. It is the apex, the highest point of Christian behavior. He says, beyond all these things, or another translation, above all, put on love. We are to put on, to clothe ourselves with love. So what is love? We read of it in 1 Corinthians 13. In particular, verses 4 to 8, it says love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, it does not brag, and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That is a description of love that we have in the Word of God. It is the most true and accurate description that we can have. Love is like a robe. It is like a beautiful outer garment. You're to put it on top of everything else for the whole world to see. In the Christian, love is meant to be the most beautiful and the most noticeable aspect about them. Don't we read in 1 Corinthians how if you have the words of an angel, if you have more knowledge than anyone else in the world, but you do not have love, then your words are like a ringing bell or a noisy gong. It means nothing unless you're clothed with love. And in our sense, as Christians, as followers of Christ, we need to be clothed with the love of Christ. Where do we find an illustration of such love? Where do we get a picture of it? To explore the depth and the fathoms of this quality of love, the place we must look is to our Lord Jesus himself. He, Jesus, is the answer to that question, what is love? He is the personification, the person of love. He, Jesus, it was who gave up his place as God in heaven. He humiliated himself to be born like us, to be born as a man. He it was who not only lived a sinless life for us, but also gave his life in sacrifice for us. He laid his life down. He it was who carried our sins away and paid for them on the cross. It is Jesus who did this, who is our picture of love. Did he show such love as this? Then let us be affected by it. May God help us to be changed, to be affected, to be brought down to our knees when we think of the love of Jesus. Let us live like nothing and no one has ever been forgiven so much and loved so much as we have been. The last thing we see in verse 14 is a description of the love that we're to be putting on. He calls it the perfect bond of unity. Or if you like another way of putting it, the bond of perfect unity. It is three things. It is a bond. Love, in the sense that Christ loved us, and in the sense that we're to be put on as Christians, it binds us together. Love holds us together. Then it is perfect. Love is perfect. It is complete. It lacks nothing. It is the apex of Christian behavior. Then it is unity. It is oneness. Oneness with others, with each other, and oneness with Christ, with God himself. It doesn't matter what our status in life is. It doesn't matter whether we live alone or whether we live with a family. It doesn't matter how often we see each other during the week. This is the garment that we are to be putting on above everything else. And so as Christ prayed in his high priestly prayer, we would be clothed with likeness to him, that they may be one, even as we, Father, am one. Even so, Lord, let it be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for every word that we have heard. We thank you, Lord God, above all for the love and for the salvation that came from our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would cause our hearts to be transformed and affected by these words. We pray, Heavenly Father, help us to put on these clothes every day, to wear them and to adorn ourselves as your chosen people. We pray, Heavenly Father, please be with us. Please let us remember these words and be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.